Our Father, your kingdom comes in glory and in power as the gospel is proclaimed to the nations. As your Spirit applies that word, that proclamation of what Jesus Christ has done for sinners, to the hearts and minds of people all around us. We are here today with our Bibles opened, with the scriptures in front of us, and we ask that you might expand the glory of the kingdom in our place as we study the great high priestly work of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray this. Amen. Please join me this morning in the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 7. Many of us at one point or another have asked our parents why they gave us the names that we have. Sometimes the names, of course, reflect some sort of family relationship. My first name is technically Anthony, and it's not because we're Italian. We're not. We ate a lot of spaghetti when I was a kid, but that was because it was inexpensive, not because that was part of the family trait. My middle name is Edward, which, as I think most of you know, is my dad's first name. His middle name is Eugene, which is the first name of his uncle. Uncle Gene's middle name is Sydney, which is what they call his particular son. My mom is also here today. Her first name is Grace. She was given that name Grace because her mother's maiden name was Grace. So they took the surname of the family and gave it to her as her particular first name. Sometimes the reason why you have a name is because it evokes some sort of fond memories in your parents' mind. My wife's name is Melanie, in part because when her mother was younger, she went to see Gone with the Wind. And she wasn't going to name any daughter Scarlett, but the name Melanie reflected a sweet, caring, loving young woman. And Melanie, of course, has lived up to that in spades. There are head scratchers when it comes to names. I have met both a William Williams, a Thomas Thomas, and when I was a boy, we lived across the street from a family whose last name was Roach. They had a daughter named Ima. That last part was not true. I wanted to see if the kids were listening. At lunch today, children, you can go make up your own clever names if you would like. True story, however, Melanie, in her early days of teaching, taught with a lady whose first name was Patty, and, no kidding, she married a guy whose last name was Hamburger. We want our names to reflect some sort of meaning and significance. Many of you are too young to know this, but in the late 70s and the early 1980s, marketers understood that. So you could go to a Christian bookstore and you could find plaques with the meaning of your name. Unfortunately, of course, there are many names for which there is no real meaning, at least that we know today. If your name's Faith, we get what that means. But what if your name's Nanette, right? Anybody know what Nanette is? A baguette is a little bagel, so maybe a Nanette is a little Nan. I don't know. So what the marketers did was somebody in a cubicle in Grand Rapids, Michigan, started assigning character traits to names. It isn't that the names really meant those things, it's that somebody wanted to peddle plaques or books. And in the late 70s and early 80s, many of us had been Gothardized, and so character traits were a really big thing. So grandparents would go get the names of all of their grandchildren with this fictional character trait associated with it and put it up on their walls and tell their grandkids, do you know what your name means? It means peaceful. Let's try to live up to your name. It was kind of the Christian variation of what Native Americans do, right? there goes strong in spirit, with his wife, peaceful countenance. That's, of course, interesting. It was, by and large, a complete sham. Christian parents often go to the Bible to find the names of their children. There are a lot of Marks and Matthews and Lukes and Johns running around, Phillips and Peters and Thomases and so on and so forth. We have in our own congregation both a Ruth and a Naomi. To my knowledge, we don't have a Jezebel or a Judas. Those names are kind of off limits for Christian parents. Nobody would want to name their children that kind of thing. In the Bible, of course, names were critically important. It's why if you're reading a name that ends with the sound Yah, like Elisha or Jeremiah, the reason it does is because that Yah is the shortened name of God, Yahweh. It's also, you'll see, a lot of names that end with El, because El is the Hebrew word for God. So Ezekiel or Daniel as an example. You have one person in the scripture who both of those words are brought together. Eliyah, my God is Yahweh. We would transliterate that into Elijah, right? Names are significant. And according to the book of Hebrews, here in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 7, so is the name Melchizedek. Let's read our text this morning, which is verses 1 through 3 of chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then, he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. Melchizedek plays a very important role in the book of Hebrews, which is shocking when you consider that in the entire Old Testament, his name is mentioned in only two places. Now, if you haven't read Genesis 14 recently, let me just refresh your memory as to how Melchizedek shows up in his relationship with Abraham. There are four kings led by a suzerain by the name of Chedorlaomer. Chedorlaomer has come from the east, and he has attacked five kings that were his vassals, who had stopped paying tribute to him. So he takes three others of his vassals, comes together, and raids these five cities, two of which were Sodom and Gomorrah. He takes away everything that they have. He spoils them. In other words, if they weren't going to give him his 15%, then he was going to take 100% of what belonged to them. And part of what belonged to him was Abraham's nephew and his family, Lot. Abraham hears about this, gathers up 300 men in his own household. They were his servants. That's, by the way, how wealthy Abraham was. He also got two other men with their large households, and they began to chase the kings of the east, four of them. They finally get to them in Damascus. They wait until night. They surround the city. And then they attack, and they slaughter these four kings and gather all of the people and all of the possessions and take them back to Canaan. When they get to Canaan, they come to a place called the King's Valley. And there are two kings that come out to greet Abraham and the rest of the people that are with him. The king of Sodom and Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem. What's interesting about Melchizedek is that he is not just a king, but he is also a priest of God Most High, meaning that Abraham is not the only person in Canaan who understands and has a believing relationship, a trusting relationship with Yahweh. As a priest, he comes out before Abraham, and instead of sacrificing an altar of thanksgiving for the Lord, he instead gives Abraham a blessing that in some parts is a reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham, having received this blessing, then turns around and gives to Melchizedek a tenth of everything that he has. All right? It happens in a period of a few short verses in Genesis chapter 14. We don't know anything about where Melchizedek came from before that. We don't know anything about what happens to him after that. That's it. But he shows up again in one of the most important psalms in the Old Testament. It is the 110th psalm. Now, you know how important Psalm 110 is? It is the most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. It's quoted over and over and over again. It is a psalm of David, and it is an enthronement psalm, meaning when one of David's descendants would come to the throne in this royal ceremony, they would sing this psalm, not about the king that is being enthroned, but about a future king, a distant relative of David's, a descendant of David's, who would establish David's throne forever. In other words, it's a messianic prophecy about our Lord Jesus Christ. The prophecy comes in two parts. The first one is in verse 1, and you'll be familiar with it. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord Adonai, sit here till I make your enemies your footstool. What God is saying is, you as a king can sit here and be enthroned in your session, and you don't have to go out and defeat your enemies. I will do it. I will bring all of your enemies to heel. I will make them a footstool for your feet, and you will establish this throne forever and ever. So this descendant of David's, we know him as the Lord Jesus, is going to be a king who will establish the Davidic throne, and there will be no end to his reign. But then there is a second prophecy, and it occurs in verse 4. It says, you, speaking of this man, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what's surprising about that is that David is a Jew. He knows the law. And he understands that the priesthood does not arise from any other tribe in Israel except the tribe of Levi. And a king cannot arise from any other tribe except the tribe of Judah. In other words, according to the law, it would be impossible to have a distant descendant of David who is, one, a king, and two, a priest. That can't happen. But the prophecy is that it will happen. And this new priesthood would be after this man that we're talking about today. It would be his line, his order, his name is Melchizedek. Now, think about how this is used in Hebrews. Back in chapter 5, he told us, by quoting Psalm 110, that Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then, just as he's getting ready to explain how that can be, he understands that it's going to be way over their heads, because they're not ready to hear it. Look at chapter 5 and verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 11. About this, that is the relationship of Jesus to Melchizedek, it's hard to explain, and I have a lot to say to you, but it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. So he takes this little digression that we've been looking at for the past 5 or 6 weeks, where he rebukes them, because at this point, they've been a Christian long enough that they ought to understand this and be able to teach this to other people. Instead, he's having to go back to these people, who, you'll remember, are leaving behind the Christian faith and going back to the temple worship, back to the Levitical priesthood, back to those sacrifices. He has to tell them that they're making a dramatic mistake. They're drifting. They're becoming lethargic in their thinking. It isn't that this concept is intellectually too much for them to bear. It is that they are the kid in the back of the room with their arms folded, who says, what are you going to teach me today? That's what they have become like. So he rebukes them, and he exhorts them, and he warns them, and he encourages them, and he gives them incentive. All of the things that we saw in that digression. And having finished that digression, he circles back around and he says, okay, now let's talk about Melchizedek. Now that I have your attention, let's talk about the relationship of Jesus to Melchizedek, and that's what he's going to do. Chapter 7 can be divided into verses 1 through 10 and verses 11 through 28. In verses 1 through 10, which we'll see this week and next week, pardon me, next week's Reformation Sunday, so it'll be this week and the following week after that, we're going to talk about the superiority of Melchizedek to Levi. Then, beginning in verse 11, we will talk about the superiority of Jesus to Aaron. Because if Melchizedek is superior to Levi, and Aaron is a descendant of Levi, and Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, then Jesus is a superior priest to all of the priests that have gone before him. And if that's true, why would you want to leave Jesus to go back to Aaron? Why would you want to leave a superior priesthood, which offers a superior sacrifice in a superior temple, and go back to an inferior priesthood, offering inferior sacrifices in a temple that shortly is going to be destroyed and razed to the ground? Why would you do that? That's why the story of Melchizedek, which just takes up a few verses in the Old Testament, is so important for the author of the book of Hebrews. So here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at three couplets, verses 1, 2, and 3, which help us to understand why Melchizedek is superior to all of the priests that have come before him, and therefore, by extension, why Jesus is a superior priesthood to them all as well. Couplet number 1. It's found in verse 1. His offices are both king and priest. Or in the words of Peter, talking about us, who, because we are united with Jesus Christ, are also a kingdom of priests, Melchizedek has what Peter calls a royal priesthood. Both a king and a priest. He is, according to verse 1, first of all, the king of Salem. Now, there's really good reason to believe that Salem becomes, in time, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. There are several reasons for this. I mentioned earlier that Abraham meets both of these kings in a place called the King's Valley. We don't have time, but if you were to go to 2 Samuel 18, you would find that David's son Absalom, who is rebelled against his father, and who is childless himself, wants some monument to remain for him throughout the generations. So he goes to a place in Jerusalem called the King's Valley, and he places this monument to himself. First indication that the King's Valley is Jerusalem. Salem is Jerusalem. Then we read in Psalm 76:2 these words, speaking of this king, his abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. It's a case of Hebrew parallelism. The first phrase and the second phrase are parallel to one another, so that Salem equals Zion. And as you know, Zion is a term for Jerusalem. The symmetry here is really wonderful. In the very city in which Jesus would ride in on Palm Sunday on a donkey and would be greeted as the king that God had sent, the Messiah that God had sent, Melchizedek is first and foremost a king of this place. You see the symmetry, right? But he isn't just a king of Salem. He is also a priest of God Most High. In fact, he is the first priest that is mentioned anywhere in Scripture. And as I said earlier, God Most High means that this is the God of Abraham. This is Yahweh he is speaking to. Now think about how this relates so wonderfully to Jesus. Jesus dies on Good Friday. He is buried. And on Easter Sunday morning, as you know, he rises from the grave. For 40 days he remains on earth, where he prepares his disciples for his departure. At the end of that 40-day period, they go to the Mount of Olives, and upon telling the disciples the Great Commission, they watch him literally as he ascends from the Mount of Olives and goes back to the place from which he had originally come, the Father's presence in heaven. When he is seated, we call it his session, when he is seated at the Father's right hand, he is seated both as a king, sit here until I make your enemies your footstool, and a priest, our priest, this great high priest, this marvelous high priest. Now, all of these ideas come together in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, John is having, of course, an extended vision that fluctuates between heaven and earth. It goes back and forth. Earth is in chaos. Bowls of wrath are being poured out upon it. There's earthquakes. There's thunderings. All of this apocalyptic literature is designed to go, man, the world is coming across at its seams. And just at that moment when you think, how is this going to survive? In the vision, John's eyes are taken up into heaven, and there is peace, and there's tranquility, and there is worship. And we are reminded in these visions that no matter what you happen to see as you look around on this earth, when you put your gaze upon things in heaven, you see a sovereign God who is nonplussed by all of this chaos. He sits there. And around the throne are angels and elders. And you know what they're saying? They're saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." They're saying, "Here is the Lion from the tribe of Judah." And having said that, you expect to then see in this vision a throne and a lion seated on it. But there is no lion there. Instead, there is a lamb. And that lamb has the marks of being slain. What you have in this marvelous picture, in the Lion of the tribe of Judah, remember Jacob's blessing over his son Judah, that the scepter will not depart from Judah until the one comes to whom it belongs, to whom tribute belongs. You have this picture of a king who is also a priest, and in the image of the Lamb, who is also the sacrifice. So all of these threads, these strands of the Old Testament, now begin to coalesce together, and they give us this picture of who Jesus is. That's what's so wonderful about the New Testament. When the writers, upon the ascension of our Lord, look around at one another and read the Old Testament, they're trying to figure out who Jesus is. Because they had a lot of misconceptions, didn't they, when he was here. In that 3.5-year period when they were walking with him and living with him, Jesus would have to say to them, "So, who do people say that I am?" And they would start saying, "Well, here's the popular opinion. Here's a Twitter poll as to, you know, who we think you are." And Jesus says to them, "So who do you say that I am?" Peter steps up and speaks for the group, and he says, "Lord, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you, Peter, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You'll never come to understand who Jesus is unless the Father reveals him to you, takes the scales off of your eyes so that you can look upon him and understand what he's doing. So they go to the Old Testament and they begin to look at all of these categories. Categories like sacrifice and priesthood and royalty and commands of dynasty and dominion. And they begin to understand that these things are types and shadows and forms that are designed to lead you to Jesus Christ. It's why we say around here that you never want to read the Old Testament stories without asking the question, how does this help us understand the coming of Christ into this world and what he's done? I like to put it this way. If you read the stories of the Old Testament, whether it's Noah's flood or David and Goliath or any of the other things, and you miss Jesus, you have missed the point. Because Jesus himself said, you search the scriptures, meaning the Old Testament scriptures, because in them you think that you find eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. Of me. So when you're doing family devotions, and you're going through these stories of the Old Testament, or if you're gathering together material for a Sunday school class, which you're going to be teaching, and you're coming to stories like Jericho, the conquest, the Exodus, understand that these are categories which God has inspired in the Old Testament to help us understand who and what Jesus is. And the story of Melchizedek does that for us. He is seated as our reigning king. He is seated as our great high priest. This is illustrated very powerfully in the last week of his life. On Sunday, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a colt. Throngs of people come out to gather him, and children have palm branches. This is very similar to the way Judas Maccabeus was welcomed into Jerusalem, and it tells you something about the connection that they have with Jesus. They expect him to do what Judas did, which is to throw off the invading forces, the Romans, to cleanse the temple and to reestablish God's kingdom there. They welcome him as a king. That's on Sunday. On Friday, he gathers his disciples together in the upper room. He begins to talk to them about his death. It's coming, and it's coming very quickly. Then he goes into the garden, and before he goes away to pray by himself, he prays in front of his disciples, and his prayer is found in John chapter 17, and it's known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. He prays a little for himself. He also prays for the disciples that are around him at that moment, and then toward the end of the chapter, he begins to pray for you and me, those who would come to believe in him through the testimony of these particular disciples. This is just the beginning of his high priestly ministry. He continues it today. He prays for you. He offers intercession on your behalf. And guess what? The Father listens. The Father hears. The Father answers positively, because Jesus never prays apart from the will of God. You might, I might. He never does. That's why you can be certain that if he has saved you, he's going to keep you. If he has loved you, you will never be separated from that love. If he has brought you into the family and adopted you as his child, he's never going to go back to the court and ask that adoption to be made null and void. He is your great intercessor. So, couplet number one. His offices are both priest, king, and priest. Verse 1. Secondly, his kingly rule represents both righteousness and peace. Look at verse 2. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. In other words, Melchizedek literally means King of Righteousness. So if Melchizedek's mother went to the local Zondervan family bookstore and looked for a plaque on the side that had his name, underneath it, it would say King of Righteousness. And unlike what it says under the name of Anthony, it would be legitimate. That's really what his name means. But in addition to that, he is also King of Salem. And the Hebrew word shalom, Salem, means what? Peace. Peace. This is really wonderful. I hope I can do justice to it in your minds. When there is genuine, righteous rule, there is its corresponding peace. Unrighteous rule leads to discord and anarchy and chaos.
right?
It has to be suppressed. It has to be put down. Any rebellion has to be shut out. But when a king comes whose rule is absolutely righteous, the benefit that accrues to you and me is a kingdom of peace, not war. That's why the Old Testament pictures that in the consummation of that kingdom, we'll go to our armament stock shelves and we'll find our swords, instruments of warfare, and we'll take them to the blacksmith shop. And he'll put it in the fire and he'll take out a hammer and he will refashion and reshape that sword and that spear into instruments of agriculture. That's why the scripture says that when God finally consummates his kingdom and we enter into this place of perfect righteousness and perfect peace, that we will learn war no more. When the chaos and the anarchy and the disquiet of human civilization will be tempered, it will be brought out of it and thrown away from it. No more government shutdowns, because the government will be him. So Melchizedek is both a king of righteousness and a king of peace. Now, how does that apply to Jesus? Well, let me remind you of one of our famous verses that we often refer to during Christmas time. It's Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And is there any question that this is going to happen? Not according to Isaiah, because he then adds an addendum to that verse. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. This is what makes Jesus so different than even David. David had discord in his own family. Absalom rebels against him and takes the hearts of the people. And actually sets his father on the run. There is no king after David that establishes this throne in perfect righteousness and in perfect peace. That's why when Jesus comes, the angels say to all of the shepherds, peace! Goodwill! A righteous kingdom has come to this earth. Listen to Zechariah 9, 9 through 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Then look at what he says, and this is wonderful. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace, not just to Israel, he shall speak peace to the nations. And his rule will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Can't you imagine what a wonderful place that will be? We live in a wonderful world now, but it is a present evil age, according to the New Testament. It can be ugly and barbaric. It can be marked by genocide. Children that are left fatherless or motherless, or parents that are left without their children because of the ravages of unrighteous rule in the world. And what's so wonderful about this Old Testament vision of Christ is that the blessings of his kingdom will not come to just a small group of people, to one particular nation. It will come to all the nations, and his rule will be from sea to sea and it will be a righteous rule. You'll never have a complaint with Jesus. You may have a complaint with earthly rulers. We all do. But you'll never have a complaint with Him. He will be perfectly righteous in His rule. All right, so couplet one. His offices are both king and priest. Couplet two. His rule represents both righteousness and peace. Couplet three, verse three. His biography includes neither beginning nor end. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, there are Christians who, throughout the years, have thought that Melchizedek, on the basis of those words, is potentially a what's known as a theophany or Christophany. It is a temporary pre-incarnate appearance of the second member of the Trinity, like you have in the fiery furnace that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown in. King throws in three, he sees fourth, and he says one of them is like the Son of God. Or the angel that comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, a year from now you're going to have a son. Sarah laughs, remember that? And this angel, which is the Lord himself, later Abraham will bargain with him for the destruction of, against the destruction of Sodom. He says, your wife is laughing. She says, no, I didn't. Oh, yes, you did. So I want you to name your son Laughter. What's in a name? Laughter. His name, of course, was Yitzhak. Laughter. Isaac. But this man, Melchizedek, is not, I believe, a theophany. He is a historical person that has a historical office in a particular historical city in the ancient world. When the text says that he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, he is not speaking literally, he is speaking literarily. That is, the text doesn't say anything about his mother or his father. It doesn't tell us when he was born or when he dies. He just kind of pops out of nowhere onto the pages of Genesis 14, and then he goes. And in that way, he resembles the Son of God. It doesn't say he is the Son of God. It says that he resembles the Son of God. Now, that phrase is interesting. Because you would expect him to say, the Son of God resembles him. Right? And in fact, he will say that over in verse 15. But at this moment, he says, Melchizedek, by his appearance out of nowhere in Genesis, and his relationship to being both king and priest, resembles the Son of God. It is a tacit assessment that Jesus, though he was born in Bethlehem somewhere around 4 BC, was in fact the Son of God from all eternity. He predated Melchizedek, and so when Melchizedek comes along, it is proper to say, well, Melchizedek looked like the Son of God. Speaking of that Son, Jesus, as we'll read later in this book, lacks the proper genealogy to allow him to be a Levitical priest. Just jump over to verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. In Numbers chapter 3, verses 10, 15 through 16, Aaron and his sons are given instructions by God to guard the priesthood, and anyone who is not from the tribe of Levi who attempted to perform the duties of a priest was to be put to death. The Levites were to keep a very detailed census of all male children so that they would know who can serve in the temple precincts as a priest and who were excluded. By the way, if I can take a little digression on myself just a moment. There is popular thought that abounds in certain circles that before Christ ever comes again, that the temple is going to be reconstructed and animal sacrifices are going to be reinstituted. Now, that makes no sense to me on a number of levels. First of all, I see no scriptural support for such a notion. Theologically, I can't imagine why God would do that in light of what he says here in the book of Hebrews. But practically speaking, for that to happen, you have to have a Levitical priesthood. And there are no Jews today who have the ability to trace their lineage back to Aaron. They can't do it. So I have no expectations that the Dome of the Rock is going to be destroyed and that a temple is going to be reconstructed and that animal sacrifices are going to continue. When 70 AD occurred and Titus, the Roman general, came down around Jerusalem and destroyed this place, it was God saying the old covenant with all of its forms and shadows and types are done. They're over. And they have made way for a superior priesthood offering a superior sacrifice in a superior temple. That temple is gathered here together right now. I'm looking at it. Paul would say to the Corinthians, you are the temple of the living God. And the sacrifice that has been offered in this temple has been offered once and for all, and there is no need for any more sacrifices ever again. Now, if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. But I don't think I am. Jesus' lack of genealogy would exclude him from the Levitical priesthood. He comes from Judah. He doesn't come from Levi. Now, this is important. And it's what we'll explore later in chapter 7. Since he cannot trace his genealogy to Levi, he can't be a priest after the order of Levi. There must become a new priestly order. And since the law stipulated that only priests could be Levitical priests, there has to be, therefore, a change in the law. And this is what he's going to say explicitly in chapter 7. That Jesus doesn't just come as a new king to establish the throne of David forever, and a new priest to sit as our great intercessor, having offered himself as our sacrifice. He also comes as the guarantor and mediator of a new and better covenant, because he cannot be a priest under the old. And he's going to get to the point in chapter 8 where he kind of finishes that thought by saying, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And when that last stone of the temple was thrown down, all of that had become obsolete. Now, where does that leave us? Because I'm not speaking to a group like the original readers and hearers of this particular letter. There's nobody here who is flirting with going back to Jerusalem and to the old temple and offering old sacrifices. You're not tempted to do that because they don't exist. So, what's the significance of this teaching for you and for me? And it's wonderful. It's great. If you're tempted to despair, to worry, to have some overriding concern that maybe the promises that God has made to you in Christ won't be fulfilled, understand who it is that's your advocate with the Father. If Aaron comes before the Lord, the first thing he has to do before he can ever intercede on your behalf is to offer a sacrifice for himself. He's an unclean man. He's ceremonially unclean until he does all of the priestly rites associated with that before he can ever intercede on your behalf. What about Jesus? Is there any imperfection in him? Does he ever have to offer a sacrifice for his own sin before he can offer one for you That's the one who stands before the Father. Aaron was a servant in the house of God, like his brother Moses. Jesus is a son over the house of God. And that means what he accomplishes on your behalf is accomplished. You don't have to worry. If you have placed your trust and your faith in him, he's going to safely bring you home. And when Satan comes and begins to whisper doubts into your ears, to seek to take away the joy of your assurance, it is this vision that you need to go back to, of this great king seated upon the throne of David with a kingdom that has been established forever, and a great high priest who has offered himself as the sacrifice and has that priesthood forever. And if that's true of him, it's also true of every person here who is in him, because you too are a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood by extension. And that's wonderfully assuring, isn't it? Marvelously assuring. So don't let your hearts be troubled. If you have believed in him, then he has you secure. And in that confidence, you can rest. If you haven't yet come to this great high priest, what are you waiting for? What's holding you back? He stands ready to welcome into the holiest of holies any repentant sinner who comes casting themselves at his feet and saying to him, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." He will not drive you away. He won't. Let's pray. So, Father, what's in a name? Well, when that name is Jesus, everything. He is our salvation. He has saved his people from their sins. He is a king of righteousness and a king of peace, without end and without beginning, the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you that we have him. If there is anyone here, Lord, who is still blind to the spiritual realities of his work, we ask that you may open their eyes and open their hearts to receive the gospel. This happy, glorious declaration that Jesus has come to save sinners. For all of this we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.